Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
All right, if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Earlier this week, it was Monday morning, I felt like I knew exactly what we were going to be talking about today. Exactly. I was so excited about what I was going to be talking about that I even sent Doug, one of our council members, a text message saying, this is what we're going to talk about. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And I spent all week kind of fleshing it out, studying it, forming it, really excited about it. But Thursday rolls around and I'm sitting there going, oh no. Like I just did not sense it was supposed to be like what we're supposed to be talking about today. And as I tried all Thursday afternoon trying to fit what I was sensing in my heart into the sermon that I had prepared. There's got to be a way to shove this in there somewhere. And it wasn't. And you go through various emotions when you feel disrupted to teach on something that you weren't really planning on teaching on. And one of them is frustrations. I'm sitting here going, God, do you have any idea how good my sermon was? I mean, it was a really good sermon. And as I continue to process and pray, I just could not, in good conscience, by Friday, teach what I had planned. And so yesterday, today, I've been trying to form out what I sense the Spirit inviting us into. Typically, these are times when God has something he really wants to say to us through his word. And so I'd encourage you just be open, attentive to your own heart as we work through this, and risk some vulnerability around the tables today if there's something that has really stirred you. And so we're gonna go a little bit of a different route. We're still in Recovering the Church. This is the last week of this series. And we're talking about hope. Hope. I'm reading a different translation today called the CEB, if you're someone who uses your phone, Common English Bible. I just felt like it handled the languages better than some of the other translations for what we're talking about today. So if you have your Bible, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen strangers in the world of the diaspora, who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, God the Father chose you because of what he knew beforehand. He chose you through the Holy Spirit's work of making you holy or set apart or different or other. And because of the faithful obedience and sacrifice of Jesus, may God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be blessed. On account of his vast mercy, he has given us a new birth. You have been born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a pure and enduring inheritance that cannot perish, an inheritance that is presently kept safe for you in heaven. Through his faithfulness, you are guarded by God's power so that you can receive the salvation he is ready to reveal to you in the last time. You now rejoice in this hope, the living hope from verse 3. You now rejoice in this hope, even if it's necessary for you to be distressed for a short time by various trials. This is necessary so that your faith may be found genuine. Your faith is more valuable than gold, which will be destroyed, even though it is itself tested by fire. Your genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor for you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you've never seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you trust him, and so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words. You are receiving the goal of your faith, your salvation. This is God's word. Amen. It's been about a month and a half since I've mentioned Leslie Newbegin. It's time to bring him up again. Newbegin was a missionary for 38 years in India, from England. Goes over to India, spends 38 years there in a completely different context, ministering to people who are in deep poverty, who are in deep distress, And he spends a long time, his whole missionary ministry career there, building churches, fixing homes. He was a pastor handyman. He was doing all sorts of things. He was really a shepherd to the community. And it changed the way he viewed a lot of things in the world, interacting with this culture. Well, when he got ready to retire, he said it's time to go home. And so in 1974, him and his wife Helen basically hitchhiked their way back up to England. And when they get to England, they have that sort of, we get this when we go on even short-term mission trips. You come back and you're just kind of disillusioned, right? Whoa, it takes a minute to get settled back in. Well, New Begin, it was not just a whoa. It was something is profoundly wrong here. And it lingered and it stayed with him. And so what was supposed to be his retirement ended up being the most focused and intense season of his entire ministry. The things he would write, say, the places he would go lecture, the churches he would pastor, it was the busiest time of his life after retirement. And he was consistently asked this one question. And he has a book called On the Other Side of 1984. And in this book, the first page, he says, I was consistently asked, what has been the biggest challenge or surprise to you about coming back to England, coming back into the Western society? And he said, the disappearance of hope. The disappearance of hope. People had drifted into this sort of like meaninglessness and sense of despair because they have bought into, according to New Begin, various false narratives and promises. We have over-invested ourselves into things that fail to deliver. Various stories. You can put whatever it is on the map. Politics, job, that particular relationship, you name it. We've over-invested our trust, our confidence, our assurance in places that were not meant to sustain it. And then we're found it to be bankrupt. But the problem is we put a lot of God language into that stuff. And so we think God has failed us. We think God has let us down. Because so much of what we put, I think this is God's will. I think this is, you know, the gospel language, the gospel speak. Using scriptural language to kind of justify the things that we do. Well, so there's this complex knot where we sense that God has let us down. When really, we have bought into several false narratives. And those stories end up becoming tragedies. And when their tragedies are unveiled, the disappearance of hope. That's New Begin's first page in a nutshell. And so today, if you're taking notes, the title is A Community of Hope in a Time of Despair. A Community of Hope in a Time of Despair. Peter is writing, elderly, wise Peter is writing to a church that is in a lot of difficulty. I'll talk more about that in a minute. But he opens up by saying that they are strangers and exiles in a different land. And he means this physically and spiritually. These churches have been scattered by persecution for various reasons. But they're also, Peter goes on to let them know that you're always in exile. If you're a follower of Jesus in this world, you are always in exile. Always. America's not the promised land. Israel, no matter where you are, Christians are exiles. We are ambassadors of another place. We're not tourists here. We are not the hosts. We are the exiles. So this means that we're not going to fit nicely into any sort of human category or box for a community. It's going to be radically different. In fact, it's an alternative community that wanders through a pilgrimage. We're exiles. And there's this tendency in the church to grapple for the land, right? To forget that we're exiles. But he writes to them, Peter says, you are strangers and exiles, physically and metaphorically. What he's doing is he's tying this community back to the story of Israel. He's saying, you're a part of a larger story that this world does not tell. They were facing deep distress, and they needed hope. And so his letter opens, intertwines, and ends with a word of hope. And the focus point is the resurrection. I know we talk about resurrection during Easter, but he is just as risen today as he is on Easter Sunday. I like what Yancey says. He's on the loose out there somewhere. But we believe in the resurrection. How does it change you, though, here and now? This is what Peter's aim is in the letter, showing how the resurrection actually changes you. And so we're going to look at this in three questions. First, why in the world do we need hope? What in the world is living hope? And why in the world does it matter? The focus is in the world because we are called to be, as a church, in the world. We're not supposed to be some kind of indifferent wanderers. We are invested. If you want to know what God thinks about exile, go to Jeremiah 29, not just verse 11, the entire chapter, and see what God has to say about living in exile. This is God's pattern and vision for his people in exile. That'll be a fun Bible study for you. But we are called to be in the world, and so we're to operate as an alternative community that brings and gives hope. So what in the world, why in the world do we need hope? Well, simply, our world faces a crisis in worldview, as anthropologists call it, a worldview crisis, and people are living with this looming fear and anxiousness these days. I know you see it, you can sense it, you probably even experience it from time to time, this pervasive sense of fear and despair. Confusion. This is, again, what anthropologists call a worldview crisis. And this is what New Begin was getting at. We have faced this moment where many of us in our culture, this is a global crisis too. We'll look at that in a second. But worldview crisis happens when how you perceive the world no longer makes sense of your reality. It's the way you have made sense of suffering, death, evil, injustice, however you've focused in on what the world means, and your role within it has been totally disrupted. The foundations feel like they're quaking, and you're falling through. The lenses through which you're seeing are foggy and no longer work. A worldview crisis. Things are not the way you thought. And in this time, this is when fear and distress seep in. And this is what globally we're seeing and experiencing, this sort of hysterical moment. Now, David Brooks has a book called The Second Mountain, and in there he lists four or five, I'm going to list just a couple of them, marks of what he calls the valley of our time. And the valley has many different bumps. Let's talk about some of those bumps. The first one is loneliness. We are more lonely than ever before. Statistically, 25% in this room would say, I am chronically lonely. By all metrics, sociologists call this the ironic crisis, because by all standards and measurements, we shouldn't be that way. When you look at affluence, when you look at we are the most digitally connected, most informed, you name it, by all metrics, we should not be lonely, but we are the loneliest. There's a discrepancy. We were told that the more digitally connected we are, even Facebook had to change its tagline to community to try to make them feel like people are a part of a community. But it doesn't suffice. The more digitally connected we become, the more digitally we are connected, the more lonely we're becoming. That's what the research indicates. Sherry Tocqueville, she's an MIT professor. I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but she has a book called Alone Together. And the whole book is about showing how overdependence on digital connectivity, it puts everybody together, but we're all alone still. So her book is called Alone Together. And that's what we experience. We see this even prior to the pandemic. This was the pandemic before the pandemic. In 2016, the UK appointed its first ever minister of loneliness at the highest levels of government, somebody to specifically address loneliness. In 2021, Japan followed the same route. They appointed their minister of loneliness. The U.S., we don't have a minister or a governor or anything of loneliness, but we do put $6.7 billion a year into social isolation among those over 50. Forget about those below 50, who are increasingly and more so lonely than those who are over 50. $6.7 billion a year towards those who are over 50 experiencing social disruption. This is a global crisis. 50% of those who are 10 to 15 years old report lingering loneliness. 75% of those 18 to 35 say they have lingering loneliness. This is a crisis, part of the worldview crisis. Then there's meaninglessness. In 2018, Clay Rutledge, a research psychologist, released an article at the Dallas Morning News that talks about how he perceives the moment that we are experiencing as an existential crisis where people no longer feel like they are a part of something, and this leads to despair and hopelessness. Again, echoing what Newbegin was saying. But one thing he hones in on is that over 50% of the suicides in 2018 as well, over 50% of those who committed suicide had zero connection or previous history to mental illness. And so him, people like Vivek Murthy, who was the previous Surgeon General of the United States, they're seeing a correlation, not a causation, you can't do that, but a correlation between existential crisis and loneliness, depression, suicide, anxiety. And the problem is with the meaninglessness is our culture has bought into the narrative of self. Fix yourself, find yourself, do it yourself. Everything is about the self at the center. And so the culture, we buy into that and we live our lives trying to do whatever it is that we feel like will bring us the most happiness, only to find ourselves consistently let down over and over and over and over again. Young people in general are more transient than ever before, meaning they're not rooted anywhere. We're constantly chasing the next thing to try to satisfy us. And what we're seeing is people are coming to that end of the journey saying, that self-centered culture is bankrupt of providing meaning. It doesn't work. And so what we do is during this time, us young people become very insecure about our sense of purpose and meaning in life. And so we fake it online. The fix yourself, find yourself, do it yourself fails to provide a story. And when people don't have a story or a sense of meaning that they're connected to, they're disrupted. And because of the crisis, people are slowly or kind of turning back to spirituality as a way to cope. And research indicates that, yeah, that helps. But are we turning to spirituality to cope with reality? And that may be good, but is it true? Is the spirituality that people are buying into, is it true? If it copes, if it helps you cope, good, but is there truth to it? Is there truth? Because otherwise, another worldview crisis is waiting for you right around the corner. Because so much of the spiritual but not religious movement is still hyper-individualized, hyper-self-focused. Loneliness, meaninglessness, tribalism, and this is the reaction to individualism. Tribalism. We realize our despair, our need to find others, and our tendency is to find refuge in tribal mentalities. It feels like safe community, but it's actually not. There was a historian of Islam who talked about how his research of the Islamic State revealed that a lot of young men who join the Islamic State do so out of a desire to belong and be a hero in some story. They tribalize because it gives them a deeper... We see this in gang violence. We see this in all sorts of stuff here, especially in politics in America. That's the big thing. David Brooks, in his book, he writes, tribalism seems like a way to restore the bonds of community. It certainly does bind people together, but it's actually the dark twin of community. Community is connection based on mutual affection. Tribalism is often connection based on mutual hatred. Community is based on common humanity. Tribalism on common foe. Tribalism is always erecting boundaries and creating friend-enemy distinctions. The tribal mentality is a warrior mentality based on scarcity. Life is a battle for scarce resources. It's always us versus them, zero sum. The ends justify the means. Politics is war. Ideas are combat. It's kill or be killed. And mistrust is the tribalist worldview. Tribalism is community for lonely narcissists. This is the reaction to individualism. And then there's just the common suffering that's unavoidable to us all. We go through we lose people, illness, struggle, financial crisis, relationship crisis. We all go through these various sufferings that are unavoidable, but in our culture, we are taught to avoid suffering at all costs. And so we are suffering allergic, avoidant, and we lack the ability to truly walk through suffering in a meaningful way because we have been formed in a culture that says, No, if it's suffering, it can't be good. And this is not to say you run towards suffering. It's to say that when it comes, there's a different response within the Christian community. The side effects of these loneliness, meaningless, tribalism, and suffering our fear and anxiousness. And these are actually warning signs, the fear and the anxiousness that we may be seeing through the wrong lens, standing on the wrong foundation. And it's shaking beneath our feet. In 2020, the most searched Bible passage was Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, because I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will surely help you. I will hold you with my righteous, strong hand. In 2020, they saw an explosion of interest in the Bible that they hadn't seen before. People are feeling the bankruptcy of the cultural narratives, and they're looking for something. They're looking for a way to mitigate the fear and the anxiousness. Notice the text. I will hold you and help you. 2021, the most searched passage was Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. People are realizing that whatever they're giving reign and rule in their life isn't satisfying. Whatever's been guiding their life is not guiding them well, and so they're looking for an alternative kingdom. The problem is, has the church embodied a hopeful posture? In my work, in my research, I don't think so. We got to recover hope in the church. I sense that you probably see the despair, and it may loom in your life. And so the question is your hope alive? Is our hope alive? And so what in the world is living hope? So the elderly Peter, this is the second question, the elderly Peter writes to these Christians in deep distress. They're scattered, persecuted, troubled. His letter is all over with hope. And in verse 3, he uses this strange phrase, living hope. Now he says there's a living hope through the resurrection. Now, to say that there's a living hope presupposes that there's such thing as a dead hope. Something that says it's hope, but it's really not. And so dead hope is what you might call kind of that toxic positivity, optimism, that's kind of devoid of reality when someone comes up and says, it'll all be okay when clearly things are not okay. Have you ever had somebody do that? Come up to you and they just give you some kind of surface level, it's going to be okay in the midst of some deep grief and pain. Bounces off of you, or even worse, if it doesn't bounce off of you, it irritates you. Because hope in our English vernacular presupposes skepticism, for example. If you say, I hope Sam's going to make it to the party, there's a hint of you that says, well, he might not. I hope he makes it. It means he might not make it. But that's not the definition of hope as we open up the pages of Scripture. Hope is not blind optimism or toxic positivity. Hope in the language of Scripture means certainty, assurance, or confidence based upon God's faithfulness. Certainty, assurance, confidence based upon God's faithfulness. In verse 5, it uses the language God's faithfulness. Another word to translate that is trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. Hope, in the biblical sense, is certainty that God's with you in life's uncertainties. Now, let me just pause here. This doesn't dismiss doubt. Like, there's a sect of Christianity that's like super anti-doubt. Don't question anything. Don't ask important questions. Don't think twice. Whatever. That's not what this is saying. Hope is the foundation that God gives you to wrestle, so you don't have to cave in. It is the foundation on which we ask our questions, on which we are sure-footed. And for the Christian, this comes to a climax in the resurrection. The physical, let me be very clear, the physical resurrection of Jesus. There are a lot of people in the States who would identify as evangelical who deny central tenets without even knowing it of Christianity. This is a discipleship problem ultimately. But there are Christians who would say they're evangelical Christians, but they actually deny that Jesus is God fully. or deny that he was man fully. This is why sometimes the labels of progressive Christian, conservative Christian don't really do anything, because there are conservative Christians who hold very, very poor beliefs about Jesus. Again, it's a discipleship issue, but let me be very clear. The foundation upon which we stand is the resurrection of Jesus, physical, bodily resurrection. But here's the thing. The resurrection, in theory, is not one of those that many people deny. Two-thirds of Americans polled in 2021 said, yeah, I'm fine with the physical resurrection. I think it happened. Something doesn't translate, though, because if the physical resurrection happened, why is the church and the larger culture in utter despair? This means we believe the resurrection in theory, but in practice it hasn't translated into something that makes anything, any difference for us. How does the resurrection change you? This is what Peter's hoping to get at. But hope for the Christian is built upon the foundation of the physical resurrection. This is what Peter says when he says, the living hope through the resurrection. You've been born anew through the resurrection. Meaning that when we identify the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus, it's a new set of lenses. Think about the language of being born anew, born again. You were given a new set of eyes, a new way of seeing the world, and then a new way of living into that world. Just like you're born again, you're now a baby. Guess what? Now you have to slowly grow up. You're not going to get it right the first time. It's an ongoing process of what Peter calls in this text, sanctification, or being made holy. It is a continual maturing faith that is more and more convinced of Jesus' resurrection as we go along. We're growing up. And so the church should be patient with people who have questions about the resurrection, because people have been born again. It's a new thing. Now, Peter is not doing this. What Peter is not doing is, hey, believe in the resurrection because everything is okay. No. Let's pay close attention to the text. He's very clear that this sort of hope, this resurrection hope, is not like, don't worry. You know why? Because Peter gets it. Peter's been imprisoned. Peter's been beaten. This elderly Peter has been through the ringer. He understands that hope does not ignore, avoid, or treat suffering indifferently. It takes it seriously and head on. Hope doesn't ignore it. It walks through the suffering. That's what biblical scriptural vision of hope is. It's what Henry Nouwen says in his book, Mourning from Mourning to Dancing. He says, hope does not mean that we will avoid or be able to ignore suffering, of course. Instead, hope born of faith or trust becomes matured and purified through difficulty. The surprise we experience in hope, then, is not that unexpectedly things turn out better than expected, for even when they do not, we can still live with a keen hope. The basis of our hope has to do with the one who is stronger than life and suffering. Faith opens us up to God's sustaining and healing presence. Go back to Isaiah 41. I will hold you. I will help you. He doesn't promise he will heal. Healing is an important part of expectation and prayer for the Christian belief. He's been healing since day one. He still heals. But it's not a guarantee. That's not the basis of hope. Is that, oh, I will hope so long as I get healed, and if I don't get healed, then I lose my hope. Then that's not theologically, biblically rich hope. If it's contingent upon seeing God do something other than the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation upon which we stand. I'll say that again and again today. Look in verse 6 and 7. It says, you now rejoice in this hope, even if it is necessary for you to be distressed for a short time by various trials. Some of these various trials that this community Peter writes to were experiencing range from expulsion. This is kind of graphic, but one of the things that we know happened during this time were Christians were covered in tar, hoisted up on massive poles, and lit on fire to be lights for Roman parties. This is the context to which Peter writes. And so again, Peter is not being dismissive, saying, don't worry about it, all things are okay. Peter is seeing clearly the ugliness, the hostility, the hysteria. He says, have an assured confidence that God has decisively worked in the past that he is actively and emphatically present with you now, and that he is faithfully going to guide you in the future. You can have that assurance only because of the resurrection, only because Jesus is risen. Outside of the physical resurrection, we have zero basis to hope beyond our current situation and circumstance. Otherwise, it's just optimism. And I'm pro-optimism if we're voting, okay? No. Not. But there is something better. Even the word resurrection, you know what it means? It presupposes death. So to say that the Christian witness doesn't take hope serious, there may be Christians that don't take hope serious, but the scriptural vision of hope takes death very seriously, because you don't get the resurrection without the death. It looks death straight on and takes it on. It walks through the fire, not around it. And in this, what Peter is saying is, don't, in this time of distress, it's going to purify you. What he's not saying is God is doing this to you so that. He's saying you're being pushed in this way. Watch what happens when you have confidence in God. You're going to come out the other side more purified, more refined, more solid. When you trust and you have hope. Because here's the thing, what distress, when we walk through it, what it does is it reminds us what faith is not. That's been my story the last couple of years. I've said this a couple of times, but I can say this now, but my mom and I, we didn't have the greatest relationship. And a lot of what I personally grieve with her loss a couple of years ago is that the relationship I didn't have with her. Very distant. When my brother died, my mom checked out. And we really didn't see my mom after that moment. Understandably. But when I heard news that she'd been rushed to the ER they had no idea what was going on. I sat at a daily coffee bar in Bozeman outside. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And I kept imagining what a relationship with my mom could look like if she made it through. So God, please heal her, please heal her, please heal her. And in 3 hours, she was dead. And I remember thinking on the other side of that, and when I was doing my mom's eulogy, it hit me like a ton of bricks. For some reason, I can't explain it. The good news about hope is that you don't have to understand it before you can experience it. I can't explain it, but I had more of a conviction about the resurrection of Jesus, the hope that he offers, and a clearer vision of what faith is not. Faith was not me getting what my heart desired in that moment, which is my mom to be healed. It's something that transcends and goes beyond that. I've seen God do healings, absolutely. He chose not to for some reason, I don't know why, in that moment. But it fortified what trust is and what trust is not. Often trust is most difficult when you don't get what you want. But only in Christianity can you rejoice in suffering. Now, this doesn't mean that you're ignoring the reality of your suffering. Again, resurrection means death. But it means we grieve differently. Only Christianity allows you to say, yes, death is serious, but so is the resurrection. Only Christianity allows those two things to work in tandem together. Sorrow and celebration. Like pedals on a bicycle propelling us in a deeper faith. Only Christianity offers you that. Other views are fatalistic or avoid it. Christianity says there is no way to avoid suffering. Absolutely no way. And Jesus takes it head on. And that's the pattern of following him. So, why does this matter at all? Last question. Well, people in despair, they need hope. And what we find is that the world's imagination and worldview is fleeting and perishing, according to Peter in this text. And the resurrection means something happened to reverse the way things were going. Viktor Frankl psychotherapist who survived the Holocaust and spent most of the rest of his life studying it, trying to make sense of it. And in one of his books, he talks about the four responses that people had towards the Holocaust. The first one was they were hardened by it. They went in and they were hardened by it. If they survived, they were full of hatred. The second one, he says, some people gave up. Some people just gave up. Third group, this unrealistic expectation. If things will only go back to normal, I'll be okay. And so they followed this group, the I just want things to go back to normal group. They found out that post the trauma, things never went back to normal. And many in this camp ended up battling deep depression and eventually suicide in many cases. This holding on to the past, I think I want things to go back to normal. And then he said there's a fourth group that held on. And he said hope was the foundation of it. Group four, he said, didn't ignore the suffering. They walked through the fire, trusting in something beyond the self. Christians are people with that story, the true story, that if the resurrection really happened, death doesn't get the last word, unless we choose to give it the last word. Now, we are wired for hope. I like what Swiss theologian Emil Brunner said. He says, as oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of life. Frankl would echo that. But we're wired for it. But what happens is we often put it elsewhere, don't we? We put our confidence, our assurance elsewhere. Jobs, relationships, social media likes, political candidates, if the right person would just get in office. But here's the thing, the meaningless loneliness, all of these crises that we are experiencing now have been going on for a long time. And no matter which administration is in the office, people are consistently less and less and less happy. And so if our hope is in anything else, you are enslaved to that thing. Because you will only rejoice and be able to rejoice when things are going your way. And you are in utter despair when they don't. Is that what you want for your life? To hinge your joy upon the basis of your circumstance, situation, and position? Jesus is offering a transcendent perspective. He is offering something entirely different. In verse 9, he says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, your salvation. Some of your translations say the salvation of your soul. It's not really a good way to translate it because soul is such a weird concept in our culture. It really means the salvation of your entire self, heart, mind, body, soul, here and now and in the time to come. And listen to the present tense of this entire text. You are now, you are currently. Everything is happening now. So there seems to be this reality that we have access now to the hope that Jesus gives us in the resurrection. This is why it matters, because trust is the nourishment we need to be wholly saved and sustained. Salvation doesn't stop with, oh, hey, I believe in Jesus, cool. No, no, no. It says you are receiving your salvation. You are being fortified in the midst of the fire. So whereas culture says avoid it, Christianity is honest and says you can't avoid it. But the resurrection gives us a basis to stand upon. And so lastly, as the worship team comes on up, Newbegin's last book, one of his last books, not his last book, he ends by saying, here is what the church has to do. He gives several marks of what it means to be a healthy church. The last one he says is we must become a community of hope again. And how do we do this? Well, first we realize that we are giving a story of real resurrection. We remember that the meaninglessness crisis is connected to individuals needing to find a story and a people to belong to that lives beyond themselves and transcends their own preferences. This is what the church ought to look like, where multiple people from various backgrounds can come together around the good news of Jesus together. Notice, Peter, the audience that Peter writes to is Gentile, meaning they don't know much about Jewish thought. But Peter is using explicit Jewish language. Why? Because he's showing these outsiders that they now belong to a long-standing story throughout the entire scripture. We have received and inherited this story as a church, and so we're called to. So the first one is realize that you have a story in the resurrection story. That is the foundation. That is the basis. The next one that we can do is reflect daily upon the cross and resurrection as the way of hope. When was the last time you sat down and just said, what does the resurrection mean to me? Because what this does is the cross means that God takes and knows intimately our pain and suffering. Stepped right into it. And the resurrection means it doesn't get the last word. Maybe in the mornings we wake up and we say, Holy Spirit, would you help me see life through the resurrection lens today? Simple as that. And just be aware of the various people you encounter who are in despair, who it might open up an opportunity for you to say, how does faith fit into the mix for you? Whatever faith they have, how does it fit into the mix of your despair? That question alone will open up conversational possibilities to talk about the hope of Jesus. And that's the last one, is represent hope in everyday life. This doesn't mean we hide hardship. How you doing? I'm all good. Really? No, actually it means this week's been really miserable for me. It means being honest about hardship. That's what it means to represent hope, because hope presupposes that there's going to be hardship. Be honest about it. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:15, he's starting to close down his letter, and he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you or your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed by their slander. What he's saying is what Jesus told him a long time ago, Peter, put your sword down and carry the cross. That's what Peter's telling you to do here. Put down the sword, carry the cross. Cross taken to its destination dispenses peace. The other side of cross is resurrection hope. That's who we're supposed to be. This passage, 1 Peter 3:15, it's used in apologetics, right? Give a defense for your faith. This passage has nothing to do with providing evidence. It has to do with giving an account, a story, a reason for a strange hope for strange exiles living in a very difficult world. We are called to be a community of hope in days of despair. We must recover hope. I want to end again with Isaiah 41:10. Don't fear, because I am with you. Don't be afraid. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will surely, certainly, emphatically, really help you. I will hold you with my righteous, strong hand. That is either true or it's not. We have to decide what to do with this. Amen.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.